us. Brother Matthew, if you'll come forward and give us a Bible class on Naaman.
Good evening, everyone. We're introduced to Naaman for the first and only time in 2 Kings 5, as we read earlier. And as we read, Naaman was commander of the northern Aramean army. Although Israel had made a treaty with Aram during the reign of Ahab and Elijah's time, minor border raids between the two nations still occurred through the time of Elijah and Elisha. So Naaman was a decorated commander who was highly respected because of past Aramean military victories. For a man in Naaman's position and culture, pride in his achievements would have likely been natural and reinforced by his peers and superiors. The record in 2 Kings 5 provides us with some information on Naaman that his peers were most likely unaware of and wouldn't have liked to hear. So we'll just start in 2 Kings 5, verse 1. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Naaman's glory and worldly reasons for pride are both built and deflated in this verse. Naaman's glory was God-given, and perhaps a hint of this was given him in the form of leprosy. Naaman's ignorance of God perhaps saved him from a more severe fate like that of Nebuchadnezzar or Herod, the Tetrarch. And we'll just read about Nebuchadnezzar's pride in Daniel 4 for a moment. Daniel 4 and starting at verse 29. Daniel 4 verse 29. 12 months later, As the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as a royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails as the claws of a bird. Nebuchadnezzar here, like Naaman, was a military instrument of God, with much reason for worldly pride. However, Nebuchadnezzar was given express and very specific warning in a dream about the outcome of his pride. And Daniel explicitly interpreted the dream for him as well, leaving him no excuse for his proud usurpation of God's power. And Herod's pride is recorded for us in Acts chapter 12. Herod was by no means ignorant of the God of Israel, but was rather a witness of the teachings and miracles of the early church, and an active persecutor as well. This background explains God's reaction to Herod's pride. We'll just have a look at that in Acts 12, starting at verse 20. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and now they joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trust personal servant of the king, they asked for peace, because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. And back to 2 Kings, in the verses following, we get a very interesting contrast, which provides a picture of the state of God's nation Israel. We'll just go there and read verses 2 through 7 to pick this up. Second Kings 5, verses 2 to 7. Now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me." We find out Naaman had picked up an Israelite servant for his wife in one of the Aramean raids. In these 6 verses, we find the exiled Israelite girl's faith surpassing that of the king of her native nation. Despite living in captivity, isolated from her own culture and the comforts of life with her own family, she doesn't withhold precious information from her captors. More importantly, the girl suggests the idea that an Israelite prophet can heal Naaman. But when such a request is made of the king of Israel, Joram at the time, he doesn't even think to consult with the prophet of the time, Elisha. And the faith of this captive Israelite echoes the faith of a young man who, in a seemingly hopeless situation, also had stronger faith than another king of Israel. And that account is in 1 Samuel 17. First Samuel 17, verse 23 to 27. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He keeps coming out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel." David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that should defy the armies of the living God?" They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." So here, David had similar faith in the abilities of God as Naaman's servant girl. And like her, he suggested action on his faith, among many others around him who were paralyzed by a faithless fear. And heading back to our reading in 2 Kings, chapter 5, we'll have a look at how Naaman's arrival and first interaction with Elisha unfolded. That's 2 Kings 5, verses 5 and then 9. By all means, go, the king of Aram replied. I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Naaman's arrival and his attitude tell us a little bit about his culture. Naaman arrives bringing hundreds of pounds of silver and gold. And first of all, Naaman was used to a multi-theistic culture in which gods were immortal beings with very specific powers, human weaknesses, and no moral obligations. And this culture of Naaman's explains him bringing gifts in payment in return for a service of healing that he expected. In his mind, this was to be a simple transaction. Also, Naaman's pride is evident in his arrival. He arrives parking his chariots and horses outside Elisha's house, seemingly expecting a reception due to a man of his rank and high political standing. Granted, Naaman's conception of prophets may have been quite different as well, as pagan prophets often took part in strange and depraved acts. And we read Elisha's response to Naaman's arrival in verse 10. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed. Elisha's response here to Naaman was quite instructive in a number of ways, mainly by removing his pride, but also by teaching him about the one and only God, God of Israel. And by sending out a servant, instead of going to Naaman himself, Elisha, as the messenger of God in this case, was teaching Naaman that the God of Israel is not a respecter of persons. Naaman needed to know that the God who had the power to heal him was not impressed by earthly riches or standing, but, as he was to find out, was more concerned with faith and obedience. Also interesting to note is God's willingness to offer his saving power towards a non-Israelite in this time, which is an echo to us of the New Testament gospel message. And Peter had a similar revelation in Acts 10 after his vision in Joppa. And we'll go to Acts 10 for a moment to read about that one. Acts 10 verses 34 to 43. Acts 10:34. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all those who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead, and on the third day, and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all people, but by witnesses for whom God had already chosen. Sorry. by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So Peter's realization here, of course, comes from the proclamation of faith from Cornelius' household and their subsequent baptism. The prophets Peter speaks of here in verse 43 likely includes Elisha, who through God's power and guidance offered salvation to a relative Gentile of his time. And God's exact reason for healing Naaman may be beyond our complete comprehension, but if nothing else, it reveals the universality of his saving plan for humankind. But back to Naaman and Elisha, we'll have a look at the message Elisha sends to Naaman by his servant, which we find back in 2 Kings. In verses 10 to 12, Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Elisha's response here didn't fit well with Naaman's expectations. As a paying customer, he expected to be treated as such. And as he states, he expected a sensational and entertaining show of healing. What Elijah instead gives Naaman is a formal introduction to the God of Israel. Elijah's request or command to Naaman is simple, yet requires him to be the initiator in the process. Naaman's egocentric response reveals mainly his unpreparedness to be involved in his own healing process, which is a response that fits with how he conceived the human-God connection based on his culture. So this was obviously a new concept for Naaman, taking him by surprise and eliciting an angry response. This was not a new concept for the Israelite, as we all can see in the book of Leviticus. Neither is it a new concept for us. God requires us to be the sole initiators in our own spiritual healing. And this is exemplified to us many times in Scripture. But on the topic of cleansing, David in the Psalms provides us with some insight in this. And we are all probably familiar with the beginning of David's prayer for forgiveness, in which he frames in the context of healing. In Psalm 51, I'll just read that. Psalm 51, first 7 verses. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." David illustrates here the active role that we all must take in our own healing. Thinking back to Elisha's simple request of Naaman, what God asks of us is also a simple request. He doesn't ask us to perform amazing feats to earn his favor. Although the request is simple, though, it stretches us, just like it stretched Naaman. If we go to Luke 18, we find a clear example of this. Luke 18 and verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these things I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Christ's request of us is the same as it was of the rich man: follow me. A co-requisite for following Christ's example, as explained in this account in Luke, is a forsaking of our love and our obsession with the material things of this life, and also, which also includes status and prestige that comes along with them. We don't know what happened to this man, this rich man in Luke 18, whether he had a change of heart or whether he couldn't make the stretch to follow Jesus' request. As we have read and know, Naaman was able to look beyond himself and follow Elijah's simple command. And the interesting and comforting fact that Naaman learned about his change of heart was that God still honored his promise to heal him, although he initially refused to conform to the conditions. This illustrates an aspect of our relationship with God, in that his offer for salvation is always open to a repentant heart, even if we initially reject it. And Christ discusses this with the chief priests and the elders in Matthew 21. Just go there for a moment. Starting at Matthew 21, verse 28. "What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered, but later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted?" "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." And in this passage in Matthew, we see the response of Naaman. First of all, he says he will not go. And then he changes his mind and repents. From this, the importance of repentance in our lives is also made clear. Repentance is our responsibility in the cleansing or forgiveness cycle, as we also saw in the example of David's prayer. It is also a concept that is integral to our faith. What God expects to see in us is not a life of perfection in following his Son. He rather expects an ability and a constant commitment to repentance and change of mind, which requires being attuned to his word and being able to analyze our own behavior using his word as a guide. This commitment to repentance also dictates changes in our actions to demonstrate repentance. And this message is also found all throughout Jesus' teaching. When he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And in the teaching of the apostles after Jesus' ascension, repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And baptism creates a context in our lives for continued repentance. Naaman's washing in the Jordan 7 times, a number associated with completeness very often, provides a profound Old Testament foreshadowing of the implications of baptism. And another connection to the New Testament I would like to explore is one that has to do with the nation of Israel. God's healing of Naaman would have, or should have, served as a sign to the straying Israel that God was rejecting its corrupt, godless leaders and the wayward practices of its people. This is expressed for us in Luke 4, where we'll go for a moment. Luke 4 and verses 23 through 30. Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. I tell you the truth, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years. And there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Like in Elisha's time, Jesus was rejected by the very people he was sent to warn and to help, but found hearts receptive to his message outside of Israel. As you may have thought already, there's a specific case in which Jesus actually heals a foreign military dignitary's servant, out of which we find a little more insight into Naaman's healing. And that healing occurs in Luke 7. Luke 7, starting in verse 2. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, this man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Jesus here identifies this non-Israelite as having the most faith of all the people he had encountered so far in his ministry in Israel. The centurion's faith came from his understanding of the scope of Jesus' authority and belief in his power to save.